Last week in our Genesis sermon series, we came to chapter 6, where we have the account of the great flood that occurred in the days of Noah. We looked at verses 1 through 8, and we saw that the world was ripe for judgment. It had come into a condition where it was fit only to be judged. God says expressly that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, remember that was a phrase that would refer to the what was formed in his heart, what is created, as it were, formed in his heart, was only evil continually. This reminded us that fallen men and women have hearts that are like busy factories that are churning out wickedness all the time, thinking about wicked things to do, bringing forth thoughts of malice and discontent and corruption, all sorts of various maladies. In response to this, the Lord purposed that He would destroy man, or more literally, wipe them out off the face of the earth, because they had become that which defiled the earth, rather than a blessing, as you would wash a dirty dish and wipe off the filth of that dish, or cleaning a baby after it has had a dirty diaper, something that would be you wouldn't want to leave. And so it was that mankind had become such in the sight of God. Man's wickedness had become so great that strong language was used, with God saying that He was grieved that He had made man. He was sorry that He had made him. Not that God did not have a plan all along, but that using that kind of anthropomorphic language, as we saw, that God shows His response to our wickedness. You see, God does not change. He's ever the same. But we change. And as our wickedness comes forth, God responds to that wickedness according to His character at the times of judgment that He has appointed for doing that. And He reveals His way against sin. We also found, though, some encouragement in that passage, because you remember that God referred to man as man whom I have created, remembering that He had made him upright in the beginning. Perhaps a little encouragement there, especially when we see what comes next, that there was a man named Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was not God's intention to utterly wipe man out, but to preserve a people through Noah, the godly seed, the seed of the woman that He had promised after man fell, that would eventually overcome the serpent. He would destroy the rest of the world. It is in this preservation of this one man that the entire human race was to go on. Not a one of us would be here today if God had not preserved Noah. He is the father of us all. Today, we find that the narrative of Genesis 6 goes on to show us how it was that Noah was preserved by this grace. More specifically, it shows us how God's grace enabled him to prepare for the coming judgment of the great flood, so that he and his family did not perish with the rest of the world. This is very helpful for us in two ways. First, in that it gives us a reason to be grateful to God when we see how He saved our father Noah at that time, and all of us, really, at that time. And secondly, main thing we'll be looking at, how it shows us how God works in His people in future times, as He did at the flood, you see, to prepare them for judgment, so that when that judgment comes, they might be prepared to stand in the day of judgment, rather than to perish in the day of judgment. Now, the portion that we're looking at today begins in verse 9, and it continues to the end of the chapter. So please give attention as I read to you from God's holy word, beginning in Genesis 6:9. It is the word of God. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And there we end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word to us as we have heard it and now consider how it applies to us. You see clearly in this passage that the main concern is with preparing Noah for the flood so that he might not perish when the flood came to destroy the earth, so that he would be saved. God preserving a people from his judgment is a constant theme in Scripture. He always has a people that he preserves for himself, a people to whom he reveals the way of salvation, and a people who embrace that salvation for deliverance. There is the deliverance of Abraham from idolatry after the rebellion at Babylon. There is the deliverance of Israel from Egypt to be constituted as God's people. Over and over after Israel is established, there is the deliverance of a remnant from among the people of Israel who are preserved for the Lord in times of his judgment. When Christ comes to earth, there is a remnant of Israel that receives him and welcomes him. And so the pattern has gone on through the ages of church history. It's very important for you to know about God's way of deliverance that you might be prepared for the coming judgment. The great day of judgment is yet to come. There's two very great universal worldwide judgments that are revealed in Scripture. The one was Noah by water, and the next is the coming judgment by fire at the end of the world. We saw in our New Testament reading that Peter describes it as a judgment by fire that will destroy the earth and its inhabitants and bring forth a new purified earth. Just as the washing of the water cleansed the filth of the earth, so the burning of the fire will do the same. And God showed Noah how to provide for survival as he showed him how to do that in the flood. So he shows people today how to provide for survival at the final judgment. And don't think that anyone will escape this judgment. Even if you have died before the judgment comes, the Lord Jesus tells us that he's going to raise everyone. He's going to call them from the grave and they will all come before him on that final day of judgment. Everyone will be raised up. Those who are in Christ will be spared and the rest of mankind will be cast into the lake of fire forever. It's so important for you to be prepared for the judgment. So let's see what we can learn about preparation from our text today about Noah, that we might then be prepared for the judgment that is coming. The first thing I want you to see that we might is what we might call pre-preparation. I'm calling it pre-preparation because it has to do with God working in us so that we will listen and obey when he speaks to us and tells us what to do to prepare. You see, ever since the fall of mankind in the garden, we don't listen to God. We don't really take seriously what He says. We don't take it to heart. In fact, many people are so hardened that they don't even believe in God. They deny His very existence. You see, we always like to have a good time, and the threat of coming judgment spoils the fun. So we prefer not to hear about such things. You know, I'd rather not hear about that. I'd rather not know about that. That's why people get so angry when you are following the Lord and they are not, and why they don't want to hear about the Lord. Now, sometimes they have come up with ways to shield themselves when you talk about it, and they can be cordial enough about the whole matter. They are dismissive of it in various ways, and they can kind of go along okay with it. But some people are very hostile and disturbed when they see that you're a believer, and the more so when you speak of your hope and of salvation. They don't want to think about salvation, because salvation means that there's something they need to be saved from. And they're trying to avoid that. They're trying to forget about that. And so you see, we have this problem with hearing. There's something wrong with us because of our fallen nature. It's necessary then for us to be pre-prepared if we are to listen to God when He threatens us with judgment and when He calls us to prepare. God has to do something radical so that you will not be among those who do not hear His voice when He speaks. If He doesn't do anything, then you'll never be saved because you'll never listen to His Word. You'll never listen when He tells you how to prepare. In our text, we're shown that Noah was pre-prepared. Look at how this is described in verse 9. It says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, you see, his character is here set in stark contrast to all the people that were around him. Everyone else in the world, it's set in contrast to that, with Noah and his family. Verse 11 and 12 tells us what they were like. It says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Notice how the word corrupt is repeated over and over to stress what had happened, to describe the situation. The earth is said to be corrupt because all flesh, meaning all people, had corrupted their way. God made us in His image, and we were meant to live beautiful lives reflecting the image of God in the world. We were to love Him. We were to love each other. But we all became corrupt through the fall, so that we are dead now in trespasses and sins. Now, instead of the earth being filled with beautiful image bearers of God, it's full of corruption. Exactly contrary to what God had made it to be. As Gordon Wyndham says, violence here is a general term that includes every form of antisocial and unneighborly activity. Very often it involves brute force, but it may also be the exploitation of the weak by the powerful, or of the poor by the rich, or of the naive by the clever. As we saw last week, it is completely unlike what God created it to be. And so He is going to wipe the corruption away as you would wipe away filth from a dish. Of course, people rise up against such statements. Nobody wants to admit that we're like filth that God wipes away because it has become so offensive to Him. But you see that Noah is very different from the rest of mankind. He is described as a just man, which speaks especially of how he treats others, how he does right to his neighbor. It says that he is perfect in all of his generations. This doesn't mean that he is without sin, but it means that he is whole or complete, that he has a heart for God, really. In other words, he's reconciled to God, you see, and that's what makes him altogether different. When you're reconciled to God, then you are whole and complete toward God. You're oriented toward pleasing Him. So your whole orientation is changed from somebody that's avoiding God, trying to run away from Him, who's angry with God, who's rebelling against Him, to someone who is drawing near to Him. And yes, there's imperfection, but there's perfection in the sense of a complete and wholeness of sincerity of coming to God. And so God looks upon you in an altogether different way, because through His provision, there is provision for the forgiveness of sins. And so the heart that is now turned toward Him is seen as complete and whole, and God receives you and welcomes you as He works with you. Now, he goes on to say of Noah that what follows from that is that he walks with God. He lives before the face of God. He's relying upon God. He's trusting in God. He's seeking to obey God and to please God, listening to God's word and discerning His will. He does that instead of walking in the ways of the world, instead of walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. See, his orientation is with God rather than with the world. You might say that walking with God is living before the face of God instead of ignoring Him and seeing only what is created rather than seeing God. And this, my friends, shows us how God has pre-prepared Noah. Why is Noah different? It's because God delivered him from corruption, and the corruption that characterizes the rest of mankind. This is what we call regeneration. This is what we call the new birth. This is what we call the circumcision of the heart, or what Scripture calls, maybe I should say, what's called the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit, the cleansing of the Spirit, the writing of God's law upon the heart of man. It's a radical change. It completely changes the whole orientation of a man so that, like Noah, he is just, perfect in his generation, and one who walks with God. So that he lives in communion with God as God really is, and not in communion with some idolatrous version of God that he has made up in his own head. He hears God's word. He believes God's word. He takes it to heart. He acts upon it. He does not disregard the word. And so you see how necessary it is to have this preparation if we're going to receive God's instruction about how to prepare for judgment. We have to have a ready heart to hear and receive what God says. And you see that it is in this way that the Lord prepares a person to hear Him when He speaks of coming judgment. That person takes it to heart instead of dismissing it. But let me clarify something about this pre-preparation. I don't want you to be confused and think that this has to happen way before a person hears about God's judgment. Many times the announcement of God's judgment is the very thing that opens a person's eyes so that that person begins to walk with God at that point. You don't have to be prepared way beforehand like Noah was before he heard the announcement of this particular judgment that was coming. He was ready because his heart was ready, but you could be prepared right at the time that that judgment is spoken. God can pre-prepare you to receive even as you are hearing the word. That's why there's some people that are converted, as the Apostle Paul was in an instant as he was on the Damascus Road. There are other people who hear the word of God, like Jacob did, and over a long time you see them coming in kind of steps as they go along. Their heart is being opened to the word. Now I have an important question that relates to this for each one. Are you prepared to receive what God says? Do you hear the word of God? Is your heart such that God's word registers with you? You see, is there within you a heart that believes what God says, even about judgment, when you hear it? As I said before, the perishing world does not like to hear about this. Some of them are very religious, and they will hear certain things that God says. That doesn't count. You see, judgment spoils the way they like to think about God. And so they're not ready to hear about judgment. I'm sure that there were plenty of religious people in the time of Noah, but they were not walking with God because they were not listening and hearing what God was actually saying. So what about you? Do you have a heart that is ready to hear universally and accept universally all that God says in His Word? Or do you like to pick and choose as someone going through a cafeteria line? Oh, I don't like that. I want that and that. Is that how you come to God's Word? That's no way to come. You don't have a heart that's been changed if that's the way you come to God's Word. If that's so, you need a heart like I'm telling you about. You need to be born again of God's Spirit to have your heart washed so that the corruption and rebellion that is in you, so that you will hear and receive God's Word. And that brings me to the next thing that I want you to see about preparing for God's judgment. God graciously instructs His people in order to prepare them for the judgment. See, once you have a heart that is ready to receive, then God brings His Word to you. He brings that instruction to you. And again, as I said before, don't be confused. Many times when He brings the Word to you, that actually is what is used to bring about the new heart. I mean, that's the way He brings about the new heart. But here now you have a person who is ready to hear, and God gives you the instruction that you need in order that you might be prepared for judgment. First, He tells His people that the judgment is coming in order to prepare them for it. You know, you tell your friends if you're going to do something big or significant, you tell your friends what you're going to do. And God tells His friends who walk with Him what He is going to do. Jesus speaks of this in John 15:15, when He says to His disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." He is letting them in on His plans. He wants them to know what He is doing so that they will be ready. How often did Jesus tell about the judgment that was coming on Jerusalem in 70 AD when He was ministering in the world? How many times did He speak about the final judgment that was coming and urge preparation for that judgment? In the same way, when the Lord was planning to destroy Sodom, do you remember what He did with Abraham in Genesis 18:17? He said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" And then Abraham was able to intercede and pray for that place. Abraham was the friend of God, so God tells him of His plans. In Psalm 25:14, it says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." This doesn't mean that God comes and whispers to you in an audible voice, but it means that if you are His friend, He causes you to hear and believe His Word. As I said before, all that His Word says, so that you are not dismissive of it, and so that it registers with you. Do you know and believe what God has said about the coming judgment at the last day? See in our text how God tells Noah about the coming devastation in his day. Noah was walking with the Lord, and so God tells him what He's about to do so Noah can prepare. Look at verse 13. "And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" Now, He does not mention yet the way that He's going to destroy it, not in verse 13, but if you go to verse 17, then He is more explicit. He says, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters," literally it's destruction by water, "on the earth, to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Now, the language in this announcement is very powerful. There are a couple of things to note about it. First, that God emphasizes that He is the one who is bringing this judgment. You notice the emphatic language in verse 17. "I myself am bringing these flood waters on the earth." It is not just that a big storm is blowing up and that God is saying, "Oh no, a big storm is coming and I can see that a storm is coming, so I'm going to go and tell everyone and warn them that this big storm is coming." But God is saying, "I am sending this judgment. It is a sovereign act of God. I am sending this flood." Now, this is in contrast with the way of the other flood accounts that are given by some of the other nations. You know that there are many flood accounts in ancient history. Almost every civilization has accounts of the worldwide flood. But because of their pagan idolatry, they have a lot of distortions and things in the story that comports with their theology, their idolatry. For them, the gods do conjure up a storm with their arts, but then they're afraid of the storm because it gets out of hand. And so you see, they are not the sovereign Lord who says, I myself am going to send this devastating flood. He is the one who sends the judgment. So that's one thing that we notice, that it's from God. Secondly, he speaks of how everything will be destroyed, all flesh which has the breath of life and that is on the earth. Last week we saw something quite similar to that, where we looked at the word destroy that was used there, using the word that meant to wipe them off that I've already referred to. But this word destroyed here is different in the original. Here he uses the same word that's translated corrupt three times in verses 11 and 12 that we saw. If you want a word that can be used in both places where we can use the same English word, the word ruin will serve that purpose. Then we can see clearly the wordplay that is at hand here. That because the earth is ruined, because man has ruined his way upon the earth, God is going to ruin man with the earth. See, before he said he was going to destroy them off of the earth, wipe them off of the earth. Now he says he's going to ruin man with the earth. He's going to destroy him with the earth. This is the principle of Lex Talionis, where you, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. God is saying, you ruined yourselves, you ruined the world, now I'm going to ruin you with the world. That's what he's going to do. He again mentions here that the earth is filled with violence. It is ruined because it is filled with violence instead of love. So God is going to ruin it. Think about that the next time that you're speaking harsh words, or the next time that you're being selfish and greedy, or the next time that you're gossiping about your neighbor. You are ruining the earth that God made. Now, once again, I should mention the contrast here with the idolatrous nations in their accounts of the flood. In these accounts, the gods get together and they have a council and they have a lot of debate about whether they should destroy the earth. Some of them think yes, some of them think no. But their reason is what is quite different. Their reason is because man is noisy and they're bothered by all of the noise that is going on in the earth. And some of them, because there's not been enough sacrifices and the gods have been hungry on account of a lack of sacrifice. You see, it's a very different thing with the God, the true and living God, who sends this judgment because of the sin of mankind. Anytime you have idolatry, there is always a minimization of sin. There is a lessening of sin. They don't want to look at things the way that they are truly revealed in Scripture. That's how you can identify idolatry. Jehovah Witness perversion of Christianity is where man can save himself by his own works. See, it's very, very different. You're not dealing with the kind of corruption that we see revealed in Scripture. So you see that God informs Noah then of this great destruction that he is sending. He lets his people know what is going to happen, and they hear him. Okay, Noah heard him. He believed. But then God does something more, something very important. He also tells his people how to prepare themselves for the coming judgment, that they might not perish when it comes. In verse 14 through 16, he tells Noah exactly what to do that he may escape this judgment. First, he says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, and he says to cover it with pitch. Now, no one knows quite what is meant by gopher wood. There's a wide range of guesses, and it goes everywhere from people saying that it's cypress to pine to squared timbers, that gopher wood means squared timbers. It's very difficult to know. We just don't know. It's the only time the word is used in the Bible. But the pitch, of course, was used to make it watertight. And the word ark is interesting because it refers to a chest. Because, you see, this wasn't a ship for shipping things, for moving cargo about, people about. This was a chest for preserving things, for keeping people alive in this storm, for organizing them, for orderly arrangement of them, and for preservation of man and animals and food and all of these things. The orderly part is seen next where Noah is told to make rooms in the ark. And also in verse 16 where he's told to make three levels. Obviously, it would need to be well organized to accommodate all the animals. Down in verse 19 and 20, the Lord tells him to bring pairs of all the birds and land animals and creeping things to keep them alive and to provide food for all of them. So there had to be a lot of organization here within this chest, within this ark. And in verse 15, the Lord also tells Noah how large to make it. Of course, he would have had no idea. It would have been very difficult to calculate. The Lord says to him in verse 15, "This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits." Now, this is a huge vessel because a cubit is 18 inches, so length of your arm. And so we're talking about a vessel that's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. A typical high school gymnasium is about 100 by 60 from wall to wall, not just the basketball court, but kind of from wall to wall. So we're looking at more than four of those end to end and something a bit wider than that. Extensive studies have been done to prove that such a vessel could contain all the various kinds of animals and food that was necessary for them, including dinosaurs, which we have good reason to believe were still roaming the earth at that time, if we don't use the secularist dating methods that are so common today. Remember, of course, that only one of what the Bible calls kinds of each pair of animals was required. So you only had to have, for example, one pair of dogs. All the variety of dog that we have today has come about from the original pair that was on the ark. Of course, there was an original pair at creation, but the pair that was on the ark that would have had all the genetic information within them that could breed all of the different kinds of dogs that we see today. So you didn't have to have Chihuahuas and Great Danes and all these multitude of dogs. The whole thing would have been filled with dogs, but just one pair from which all the others came. This would be true of horses, possibly even including zebras who can breed together, and cats, and of course people. The races all came from this original pair of Noah and his wife, and then of course their children were on the ark as well. Also, there is no reason to think that full-size specimens of these animals were taken. It would be easier, much easier to take them in their youth. Why would you need to have a full-size jumbo when you could just have a young pair of elephants that would go on? And food supplies might also have been reduced if the animals went into hibernation. There's all sorts of things that we don't know that might have been done. We're not told. But studies have also been done to show that a vessel with this kind of dimensions, it was very suitable for its purpose. It was able to stay afloat in the stormy waters. We need not question any of this, of course, because we know that it was successful. We're here. We wouldn't be here if this had not been successful. But it is useful in answering the skeptics to show the feasibility studies and things that this can be done. Finally, Noah is told in verse 16 to put a window in the ark. This was likely, as it says, it was a cubit from the top, 18 inches. It was likely a window that went all the way around the top edge. It's hard to know for sure that where the beams came up and you just didn't finish the sides up all the way to provide ventilation. Perhaps there was a kind of an overhang. We don't know. There are many details, you see. Noah is told how to build this boat. And this, of course, is just a summary of what he's told. It would be kind of a long and tedious thing if God gave us the full plans for the ark and the scriptures. He didn't need to reveal that to us. But he summarizes whatever Noah is told. We don't know how much he had to tell Noah, how much Noah would have already known about building and construction and such things. But whatever was necessary, Noah was instructed by the Lord. And the most important thing, you see, is that God told him what was necessary for him in order to escape the judgment, to be preserved when the judgment came, perhaps I should say. the Lord has also told us what to do to be preserved in His coming judgment at the end of the world. In His Word, we are instructed about how we may escape His wrath and curse that is coming on account of our sin in the last day. And as our catechism summarizes it in question 85, which asks, how shall we escape the wrath and judgment of God on account of our sins? It says, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means, whereby God communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. Let's look at these. Faith in Jesus Christ. The Scriptures tell you plainly that you must rely on what Christ has done in offering Himself as a sacrifice for the remission of sin. If you do not believe in Him, you will perish. You do not have any covering for your sin. You do not have anything to turn away the wrath of God on account of your sin. God has told you, you will be in the flood, as it were, without an ark, if you do not trust in Jesus Christ. He is God's only provision for righteousness and for forgiveness of sins, just as the ark was the only provision for Noah and his family. Repentance unto life. That is, you must turn from your sins to follow the Lord Jesus and to do God's will. You cannot be saved if you continue in your sin. Sure, you will stumble and fall into sin. We're not talking about perfection. But you must not make peace with sin so as that you continue deliberately to live in it. You are to turn against it. You are to continue to fight against it as one living unto Jesus to keep His commandments. That is to be your orientation, not dismissing God's call in your life. And then the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. That is, you must continue in the Word, in prayer, in the sacraments as you have opportunity. Jesus says that those who are truly His disciples continue in His Word. And the Bible says that true believers are those who call on the name of the Lord. If you're not continuing with the diligent use of the means of grace, you will not be preserved. You will be swallowed up by the world. You will drift away to destruction. It was so good of the Lord not only to tell us of His coming judgment, but also to tell us how we may escape that judgment. It's very foolish to hear what we must do and then not follow through. How can you escape if you neglect so great a salvation that has been revealed to you from heaven? You are a fool to have such instruction from God about how to escape this judgment and then not follow it. The flood makes it clear to us that God doesn't mess around with empty threats. He does not hesitate to destroy even the great majority of the inhabitants of the earth and spare only a few. Only 8 people got on the ark and the rest perished. How can you escape if you neglect the salvation that He has provided? Do not think that just because many people are not following it, that means it's safe to not follow it. It doesn't make it safe at all. If you peek ahead, you can see that Noah did do all that God commanded him to do to prepare. It says, verse 22, thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. See how it emphasizes it? It repeats it. Thus Noah did, so he did. It really drives home the point. That's how he made his escape sure. He did what God told him to do to escape, and that's why he was then able to escape. And so will you. You will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will continue in the means of grace. If you don't believe, if you don't do that, you will not escape. This is what God has called you to do. He ministers His grace to you by these things. But we need to face the reality here. It's not easy to obey. It's not easy to do this. It's very difficult to do what God has appointed to be done to escape judgment. Think of what a mammoth task was given to Noah. Think of all the trees that he had to cut down. All the wood that he had to mill, all the joints that he had to make, all the pitch that he had to prepare and apply to that ark, all the food that he had to lay up first to grow, then to lay up. All the tools that had to be made and maintained in order to accomplish all of this work. All the while he was providing for the regular needs of his family, for a regular living for his household. Day after day, perhaps for over 100 years, perhaps 120 years that we see in verse 3, he had to keep on believing and keep on laboring. All of those years when all of his neighbors around him were partying and having fun and building nice things and going on trips. And there was Noah working, laboring, building that ark. Besides that, think of the opposition that he had to face from those neighbors. The ridicule. These were ungodly people. They were violent people. They had no sympathy for what he was doing. Perhaps they had objections as he was using up all the timber that was around them. What are you cutting all the trees down for? You're crazy. Building all this stuff. Maybe they tried to pass laws against him so he couldn't cut down all the trees. But most of all, you can be sure that they were like guilty men are always. Like always are. When there's someone among them that is serving the Lord. What I said about that before. He was a pain to them. He was a reminder to them of what God had pronounced and of the condition that they were in. What they were desperately trying to forget. Noah had to endure this as he was carrying out God's calling. Day after day after day after day. Year after year after year after year. Decade after decade after decade. This is what Noah was doing. And my brothers and sisters, what you are called to do to escape God's judgment is not said to be easy either. It is said to be hard. And we need to recognize that. You know, Jesus tells us that the way is hard and that there are only few who find it. We must deny ourselves, he says. We have to take up our cross daily and follow him. We have to endure ridicule and persecution from the world. Jesus never said that it would be easy to be his disciples. Neither did the apostles ever say that it was an easy thing. Only false evangelists claim that it's easy. The Bible consistently declares that it is hard and that it is difficult. It is not that we have to merit salvation by works. That would be absolutely impossible. Jesus has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. He has done what is impossible for us to do. Jesus has done all that was required to atone for our sins. But we must come to him and we must lay hold of him and we must cling to him and continue in him. We must repent and we must believe and we must continue to the end or we will not be saved. As Calvin pointed out when preaching on this passage, there are many who endure for 10 years and then quit. You know how it was with Moses. It was only in Moses' day when they were supposed to go into the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb were ready to go into the promised land. All the other spies, the other heads of tribes that had gone in with them said, no, we cannot go in. We will not go in. It's too hard. It's too difficult. You know what Judas did, one of Jesus' disciples. You know what Demas did, a companion of Paul who forsook him because he loved this present world. Jesus continually warns about the difficulties of discipleship in his word. In the parable of the sower, he speaks about those who quit. One quits because of persecution. That's the stony ground. The other quits because of love for the world. That's the thorny ground. It's tangled up with the cares of the world. Today we hear of ministers who go off from the Lord after porn, or who go after false doctrine. We see men and women in the church who find hell too much to take and deny it, or find Christ being the only way to be an embarrassing doctrine and deny that and refuse to continue in the truth of God. We find those who just simply and quietly drift into indifference toward their Lord and are never seen again. So while it is very gracious for the Lord to tell us of coming judgment and to tell us what we must do to escape, there is more that is needed. We need more help if we're going to continue. And he provides that help. And that brings us to the next thing I want to show you. that God graciously assures His people that He will make our preparation for judgment successful. Noah needed to know that he was not wasting his time to prepare for the coming judgment. And we need to know that too, that if we're following Christ, that it is not, we're not going to be ashamed. We're not going to be disappointed on the day of judgment. So what does God do to encourage us? Well, He makes a covenant with us to make it sure to us that we will not fail if we come to Him for life. Look at verse 18. And you can see how He established a covenant with Noah to assure him. As with all His covenants, God takes the initiative and we are the recipients. Genesis 6:18, He says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." When the Lord makes covenants with us, He actually confirms what He will do with an oath to make it sure to us, a promise, an oath from God Almighty. Nothing can be more sure than that. The covenant with Noah assures Noah that he will enter the ark with his family. It's a special covenant that grows out of the covenant made after the fall in Genesis 3:15, where God promised to preserve the seed of the woman. God will not allow Noah to perish because he is among those who have enmity against the serpent, who have been born again, as we saw. He makes the specific promise that to Noah that he will not perish in the flood. God is assuring Noah that He will give him success in the whole execution of building the ark and in gathering the animals. This is not something that Noah is left on his own to do. It is something that he does only by the grace of God. And your walk with Christ, your repentance, your faith in Christ, your continuing in the means of grace is something that you only do by the grace of God. It is the same thing. Yes, Noah has to do it. He has to build the ark. He has to obey what God has said. But by the grace of God, he is enabled to do it. It is the same for you, Christian. If you're a true disciple of Christ, He assures you that you will finish, that you will continue to the end. In Hebrews 10:17, He promises to forgive your iniquity and remember your sins no more because you are trusting in Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 10:16, He promises to write His law in your heart so that you will do it, so that you will do it, so that you will continue in your Lord to the end. In this way, He gives you assurance that if you have begun with Him, He will keep you to the end and you will not depart from Him to destruction. You are kept, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5, by the power of God through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And notice that God also includes Noah's household with Him in the promise. The pattern throughout Scripture is that the promise is to you and to your house. A man has the privilege of bringing his family into God's promises with him. And if they believe, they will also be preserved in the judgment. So you see that God graciously sets forth His covenant promise to encourage you that He will see you through. He will keep us to the end. Nothing can separate us from His love. You can read that in Romans 8 about how nothing will separate us. And we can see how God's promise was fulfilled to Noah. We are shown this for our encouragement. Noah was fully prepared for the judgment because he did all that God told him to do to be prepared. We've already seen how the chapter ends. Verse 22, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." God did keep him, and the whole world was delivered. Through him, the promised seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. You can see as well how God waited, graciously waited for Noah to prepare. He didn't send the judgment right away. He's very patient. He waited till the ark was finished. The ancient world was already ripe for judgment, but God waited until Noah had prepared the ark. So also the Lord bore with Israel until Messiah came. Though there were many times when they deserved to be wiped out from the face of the earth, and now He bears with this sinful world, and He bears with His sinful church in the world until He has gathered all of His elect into the fold. As we saw in 2 Peter 3, He is not slack about His promised coming, but He waits until all have been gathered in. What assurance this gives you. Your Heavenly Father will not fail. You can be sure that if you are in the Lord, He will keep you. And how do you come to be in Him? Well, you repent of your sins and you come to Jesus believing. That's the first thing. Resting in what He has done to save you and dying on the cross. Believing His promise that He will keep you. And if you come to Him, Jesus says, all who come to Me will not perish. Jesus says, the one who comes to Me, I will not cast out. He makes that sure to us. Yes, there are many difficulties and there are many hard things that you must endure. Jesus says so. But He also says to you in the context of saying how difficult it will be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He will keep you. He is able to keep you. The Lord will prepare you for judgment. He has already sent Jesus to bear our sins. He has already accepted the sacrifice of Jesus. He has already called you to repent and to come to Him and to be saved from the coming wrath. He has told you of the judgment. He has told you of the way to be saved by repenting, by coming to Jesus and continuing in Him. And if you have believed the promise, then He has already done the pre-preparation work of giving you a new heart, a heart that believes. And now you can be sure that He will finish, that you will finish the course, because He has established His covenant with you to write His law in your heart so that you will do it. He is at work in you to enable you to finish the race with perseverance. And you will finish. If you are in Christ today, you will finish the race. So be grateful to Him that He enables you to prepare for that coming judgment. Just see that you are walking with Him. Just see that you are indeed trusting in Him and relying on Him, submitting to Him, living to please Him, resting in His promises. Be sure that if you walk with the world, as the majority did in Noah's day, then you are walking to destruction. John Calvin said out of this passage that the shortest route to hell is to walk with the crowd. And that's exactly true today. If you walk with the crowd, then you will perish in the day of judgment. If you walk with God in Jesus Christ, then you will be saved and find blessing and deliverance. The Lord will keep you in His gracious way until the end. Please stand and let's call on the Lord. Our Lord and our God, we come before You as the holy judge of all the earth, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who declared that the earth had become corrupt and defiled in Your sight, the one who said that You would destroy the earth by water, and who did destroy the earth by water, and who did wipe out the inhabitants of the earth as a filthy, unclean thing that You wiped off of the face of the earth. And we see also, however, that You are a God of great mercy, that You came in Your grace to this man named Noah, who was cut out of the same cloth as everyone else, who had the same corrupt nature from birth. And yet, O Lord, You worked in him. You gave him a new heart. You caused him to be born again. You regenerated him so that he responded to Your word. And we praise You that You told him what to do in order to be delivered, and that by Your grace, he did all that You told him to do. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us as we are Your disciples, that You would give us the grace that we need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of our sins, and to continue diligently in the Word and in prayer. Father, please help us, because we are weak and we cannot do these things on our own. We pray, Lord, that You would be with us and that You would minister to us. Help us not to suppose that it is just a slack, kind of a stroll through the park, but help us to know the rigors of true discipleship. Help us, O Lord, to follow You in the way that You have appointed. We pray, Lord, that You would forgive us for the many times when we have been slack, when we have been careless. We pray, Lord, that You would grant to us a sincere repentance, that we may continue in Your grace. Father, we thank You so much that provision has been made. We can only begin to imagine how terrible it would be to perish in the final judgment, to go into that judgment with our sins clinging to us, without provision, without Christ, without mercy. Father, we pray that you would indeed put fear in our hearts and help us, O Lord, that we may warn others of the coming devastation, that we may see many people repent. We thank you, O Lord, that your gospel is going forth over the whole earth and that there are many people who are turning. And Father, we would desire to see the gospel encompass the whole earth so that the majority of people are believing rather than destined to perish. And Father, we look to you to work that mighty work. Father, we ask you, O Lord, to bring your kingdom with power and glory. We desire, Lord, to see the Lord Jesus exalted and glorified even before he comes in this world. We pray, O Lord, for your gracious working in that to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. It is our Heavenly Father's great delight to make his salvation sure to us, because it is an uneasy thing to be in a world that we know is going to be judged. Today we saw how he gives us hearts that are enabled to receive his word, and then how he gives us his word, which tells us of his coming judgment and also of how we can escape that judgment. And then how he establishes his covenant with us and promises solemnly to us success if we will go in his way, if we have begun in his way. When we come to the Lord's Supper, one of the things that the Lord does is to renew this covenant with us every time we come. He comes to us in our weakness to reassure us of his promise. It's like a buttress to his promise that supports it and holds it up so that we can be sure. And of course, he presents to us the foundation of our hope and our confidence that Jesus was crucified for us and that through faith in him, we obtain life. In Luke 22, we see how eager Christ was to institute the Lord's Supper. And it is certain that his eagerness was because he wanted to make us secure all through the ages, that he wanted to come to his people as he would come to us today with word and promise, providing how he has provided for us on the cross. That's what he said at the supper, at the very night that he was betrayed and into the hands of his enemies. In Luke 22:14, it says, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" You see his eagerness there. He says, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." What assurance you can all have, all of you who are trusting in Jesus and the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. He did this, as it says in those words of institution, for you. My blood shed for you. By this you are reconciled to God. And that means that he will be with you to preserve you and keep you until the end. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and you will never turn away from the Lord until his judgment is finished. And it means that because your sins are pardoned, that you can enter glory at the last day instead of misery. Jesus, as he says, has a fervent desire to meet with you at this table. Now through his word and spirit to confirm his word to you, his promise to you. If you're a member of his church in good standing, who is trusting in him, who is continuing in repentance and in the means of grace, then you are encouraged to come and partake, looking to him to give you assurance in his covenant and the promise of safety. If you are not a member of a church, then I encourage you to join. And if you are not trusting in Jesus, if anyone here, though you may be a member, is not trusting in Jesus, then I urge you to flee from the wrath to come, because God will bring his judgment, just as he brought it to the ancient world. How can you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? But if you are trusting in him, come and be assured. Let's pray and ask God to bless. May the Lord your God be with you as he was with your fathers. May he not leave you or forsake you, that he may incline your hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded your fathers. Amen.